Is it okay to ask questions about God, faith, truth, meaning? Is it okay to even have questions like that? We all have questions. What do I do with doubt? What do I do with the Bible? What do I do with suffering? Is God really there? Lucky for us, God is not threatened by our questions. He welcomes them and wants to meet us in moments of uncertainty. So let your curiosity lead you into deeper conversation with God.
Good morning. My name is Sissy. I'm one of the pastors here. And I'm so glad that you're worshiping with us this morning. We are this morning wrapping up a series that we've entitled Blessed Are the Curious, where we together have been looking at these difficult, even nagging questions of our faith. And from the start of this series, what Barry taught us was that in the life of faith, doubt is part of the deal. That the God of the Bible welcomes our questions. He understands our doubts, and he invites us to come to him with those questions and with those doubts. Now, of all the questions that cause doubt to rise up in our souls when it comes to our faith, the question of suffering is perhaps the most troubling. Does suffering disprove a loving God? Now, the irony is not lost on me that we're asking this question in the midst of the turmoil of a global pandemic and in the midst of the pain of the festering wound of racial injustice that has caused suffering for people of color, especially for our Black brothers and sisters for hundreds of years. But I actually don't think it's ironic at all. I think God has something to say to us this morning, that he has something to say to you and he has something to say to me. And if I could be quite honest with you, I would tell you that I've struggled with the issue of pain and suffering over the past few months. 2020 so far has been one of the most difficult years of my life. The last 6 months have been incredibly painful for me. I've experienced deep relational conflict that I just didn't know what to do with. I've had to watch as my family members, people that I love dearly, have suffered from this dreadful virus. I'm originally from New Jersey. All of my family is still there. And I've had 8 family members who've contracted COVID-19. All of them, healthcare workers and first responders who contracted the virus while on the job. And the most difficult part for me was that I couldn't be there, that I had to watch from afar as they suffered. And then in the midst of all of that, I experienced my own share of health issues. Now, the Lord has been gracious. He's brought healing and restoration to my relationships. My family members have, for the most part, all recovered from COVID, and I have experienced healing in my own body. But in the middle of all of that, it just felt like I was being attacked from every side, and I didn't know what to do. I couldn't do anything about it. And I wonder if you've ever felt like that. I would guess that we've all experienced that at one point or another, haven't we? None of us escape suffering. We all experience some kind of suffering. And I would venture to say that with all that's going on in our world right now, we're all experiencing some level of suffering, even in this moment. Perhaps it's the pain from the loneliness and isolation of social distancing and quarantining, or maybe it's job loss, or the realization that a hope, a plan or a dream that you had for this year just isn't going to happen. Or maybe it's the fear and anxiety related to this virus. Perhaps for you, it has nothing to do with COVID-19. Maybe for you, your suffering is related to the pain of a chronic or debilitating disease, or the pain of a broken relationship or seeing someone that you love struggle with addiction. We've all experienced suffering. And when you face pain and suffering head on, it brings up a lot of questions about God, doesn't it? And so this morning, I don't think we have just one question when it comes to suffering. And so what I'd like to do is to address 3 questions: a philosophical question, a personal question, and a practical question. Now, I know that they all begin with P. That was completely unintentional, but it is such a preacher move. And so I apologize, and I ask you just to go with me for the next few minutes. But even before we get to those questions, I want to tell you what I won't do this morning. This morning, I won't offer you platitudes or trite sayings. I won't tell you things like it's all going to be okay or everything happens for a reason. Because I know that there are some of you watching this morning that are in dark places, that you are experiencing heartbreaking suffering. And so here's what I want to tell you. You are not alone. You are loved. And this morning, what I want to offer to you is the hope found only in Jesus. So let's get to these questions. First, a philosophical question. And I mentioned this one a little bit ago, but I'll say it again. The philosophical question is, does suffering disprove a loving God? Does suffering disprove a loving God? And the argument goes like this. A good, powerful, and loving God would never allow suffering in the world. Suffering exists in our world. Therefore, a good, powerful, and loving God must not exist. Now, the problem with this argument is that it has an underlying assumption. It assumes that God doesn't have any good reason for allowing pain and suffering. Because if God has good reasons for allowing suffering, then there really is no contradiction between the existence of God and that of suffering. The argument also assumes that if I can't see any reason for God to allow suffering, then he probably doesn't have one. Does suffering disprove a loving God? Let me answer that question with another question. If God is all-knowing, why couldn't he have good reasons for allowing suffering that perhaps you just can't think of? Just because we can't think of a reason doesn't mean that God doesn't have one. And to think in that way is to say that you and I are as knowledgeable as an all-knowing God. And not only is that a fallacy, but it is incredibly arrogant. If God provided an explanation for all the reasons why he allows things to happen, it would be too much for our finite brains. We couldn't handle it. Consider a toddler's relationship with her parents. A toddler can't understand all of her parents' reasons for why they say yes to some things and no to other things. Yes, you can have dessert after you eat your vegetables, but no, you can't cross the street by yourself. A toddler just doesn't understand that. She's not able to understand her parents' reasons, but she is able to experience her parents' love, and as a result, she can trust them. Now, if a toddler can do that with her human parents who have such limitations, how much more can you and I do that with a limitless God? We can't expect to understand all of God's purposes, but through Jesus' work on the cross, through the gospel, we can experience his love. And that leads me to the second answer to this question. The first answer is, just because we can't think of a reason for why God allows suffering doesn't mean he doesn't have one. Now here's the second answer. God can be trusted in the midst of our suffering because God himself suffered. In Jesus Christ, we have a God who suffered. Jesus became vulnerable. He put on skin and bones. He entered into time and space. He subjected himself to the darkest forces of this world. He was abandoned, denied, and betrayed by his family and his closest friends. He was beaten, mocked, endured indescribable anguish as he hung on the cross like a common criminal. He endured the ultimate suffering when the Father turned his face away from the Son, and Jesus bore the weight of every sin and every evil. Pain and suffering don't disprove a loving God because we have a God who loved us so much that he suffered for us. Without Jesus' suffering, there would be no hope for humanity. Without Jesus' suffering, there would be no end to human suffering. Only through Jesus' suffering can the penalty of sin be paid for. Because of Jesus' work on the cross, we have the hope of an ultimate future. And here's how John describes that future. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." There is coming a day when he will wipe every tear from our eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. He will set all things right. And as Tolkien says, everything sad will come untrue. In her book, 1,000 Gifts, Anne Voskamp writes this when speaking of God's gift of salvation to us through Jesus Christ. If God didn't withhold from us his very own son, will God withhold anything we need? If trust be earned, hasn't God unequivocally earned our trust with the bark on the raw wounds, the thorns pressed into the brow, your name on the cracked lips? How will he not also graciously give us all things he deems best and right? He's already given us the incomprehensible. Pain and suffering do not disprove a loving God. We don't know all the reasons why God allows suffering, but on the cross he proved that it can't be because he doesn't love us. He's so after our greatest joy that he willingly entered into the greatest suffering, and he did it for us. But what makes suffering so profoundly troubling is that it not only brings up doubts about the character of God, but it brings up doubts about the meaning of life itself. And that leads us to the second question, the personal question. What's the purpose in my suffering? Sure, we've talked about suffering in the world, but what about me? Because suffering is an intensely personal experience. And so the question that comes up is, what's the purpose in my suffering? And to answer that question, let's turn to 1 Peter 1:6-9. If you have your Bibles, you can grab them. 1 Peter 1:6-9 is where we will be. Now, Peter writes this letter to Christians who are undergoing severe persecution and suffering. And here's what he says. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer griefs in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. In all this, you greatly rejoice. When Peter says all this, he's talking about what he's just said in 3-5. And he's referring to the hope that believers have because of our ultimate future. We have hope for this life, but as followers of Jesus, we have hope for the life to come. We know the end of the story, and in the end, Jesus wins, and that means we win too. And because of this, we greatly rejoice, even now, even in the midst of suffering. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while. Now, Peter's not saying, hey, your suffering's not that bad. It's not terrible. That's not what he's saying. He's not trying to make light of it. He's saying that the period of suffering is short compared to eternity. And because of this, we can rejoice because we know we have a future hope. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. That verb tense, have had, indicates the idea of something that must necessarily take place. It often has the implication of inevitability. Peter isn't saying that it might happen or it's probably going to happen. He's saying it will happen. Suffering is certain. No matter how well you plan or organize your life, you will experience suffering. You can work out 7 days a week. You can go to CG and CrossFit. You can eat all the blueberries and kale that you want, and you can still end up with cancer. You can't stop disease and death, betrayal or loss. These things will happen, and it will cause you great pain. We live in a broken world, and so we will experience suffering. Later on in this very same letter, in 4, Peter says this, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you. Don't be surprised, Peter says, but yet so often, aren't you and I shocked? Aren't we surprised when we experience suffering? Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. In this world you will have trouble. We live in a broken world. We will experience suffering. Suffering is certain. 7. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Peter uses this imagery of a furnace where gold is put into the fire to refine it. In the refining process, the gold would go through the fire and the fire would melt it and soften it so that the impurities would rise to the top and then could be removed. The impurities would separate from the gold and then the goldsmith could skim it off the top. Peter compares our faith to gold and suffering to fire in the furnace. Suffering refines our faith. Our faith has impurities in it. Most of us would say that we trust in God, yet so often there are these other things that we're actually putting our trust in. Our health, our careers, our relationships, our looks, our bank accounts. We overly attach our hearts to these things so that they become what we really rely on, what we really place our trust in. And when suffering comes, it separates the impurities of our faith, the things that we're really trusting in. And we see our unhealthy need for control or for the approval of others, or our unhealthy need or desire for comfort or power. Suffering brings out these impurities. It causes us to examine our hearts, to see our blind spots, our weaknesses, to see our sin. I love how Tim Keller talks about this in his book, Counterfeit Gods. He says, at this point, there are two ways you can respond. The first way is to say, God, you're not enough. I need these things. I can't live without my health, without my relationships, without my career or my money. God, you're just not enough for me. Or, here's the second way you can respond. You can say, God, you are better than all of these things. You are more important, more valuable, more necessary to me than all of these things. God, in my weakness, let me see your great power. I want to know, love, and trust you in ways that I haven't experienced before. God, I know I need you. Suffering helps us see what our hearts are overly attached to. To borrow the words of St. Augustine, it helps us reorder our love so that we place our hope and trust in God rather than in these other things or people. In suffering, the impurities of our faith rise to the top. They come to the surface and we get rid of them and we hold on to Jesus. Suffering helps us see that we're not strong enough, smart enough, resourceful enough, or competent enough to manage our lives. We're just not. In the crucible of suffering, we have an opportunity to be forged into people of faith. Suffering refines your faith so that your faith becomes like pure gold. Your suffering is not random or meaningless or purposeless. God is doing something in you, even through the suffering. Verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Suffering has the potential to make us more loving and compassionate. As it strips away the impurities of our faith, we grow in love for God and for others. In suffering, we learn empathy and compassion for others in ways that we probably would not have learned otherwise. The Apostle Paul writes this: Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. God comforts us in our troubles, in our suffering, so that we can comfort those in trouble with the very same comfort that we receive from him. Suffering leads us to greater trust in God as our faith is refined. Our lives are characterized by the hope of salvation that fills the present with inexpressible, glorious joy. Friends, COVID-19 may just be the greatest opportunity for spiritual formation in our lifetime. Perhaps God is using this time to show us what we're really relying on other than him, to bring the impurities of our faith to the surface so that we can get rid of them and so that we can hold on to Jesus. That's what God's been doing in my life over these past few months. I've seen God do more work in my life over these past 6 months than I thought possible, than I thought I actually needed. He's been stripping my faith of impurity, showing me my blind spots, my weaknesses, my sin. And the things that I've been relying on other than him. And he's delivering on his promise to conform me to the image of Jesus. I'm not telling you it's been easy. In fact, it's been incredibly painful, but it's also been incredibly freeing. As my faith is refined and purified, as I learn to trust God more, as I find my security in him, and as a result, I'm experiencing more freedom than I could have imagined. God's desire for our lives is for each of us to be conformed to the image of Jesus. God is in the business of transformation, and he wants to do a work in you. Your suffering is not random. It is not meaningless. It is not purposeless. God is doing something in you, even through the suffering. He's forming you in the way of Jesus. He's forming you in the way of self-giving love. And that leads us to the third question, the practical question. What do we do in suffering? How do we respond? Well, let me share two responses to suffering. Here's the first one. We lament. In verse 6, Peter tells us that there is both joy and grief, that there is grief in the suffering. Bad things happen, and they can be painfully agonizing. Dominic Dunn writes this: lament is not the antithesis of faith. It's what faith looks like when it draws near to grief. The more passionately we believe in the goodness of God, the more passionately we protest when his goodness is obscured. The Bible isn't about platitudes that say, just keep your chin up, stay strong, be brave. Those things actually aren't helpful and they're not true. In the scriptures, when God's people suffer, they cry out to God. They tear their clothes. They cover themselves in ashes as a sign of mourning. The Bible is filled with lament. From the Psalms to the book of Lamentations, we see God's people lament. In the face of pain and suffering, instead of turning from God, they turn to God. They bring their pain to him. They ask him to do something, but they always recall the character of their God, that no matter what, he's worthy of their trust, and so they praise him. Prayer is a bright glimmer of hope against the darkness of suffering. And so if you're in the midst of suffering today, cry out to God. Bring your pain to him. He sees you. He hears you, and he loves you. And if you're walking with a loved one who is in the midst of suffering, cry out for them. This is what God's people do. We carry each other's burdens. Now, that's an idea that's often foreign in our Western culture, but it's very biblical. My parents are Indian immigrants, and so I grew up immersed in the Eastern culture. And part of my family history, my family background, is that both my mother and sister are two-time cancer survivors. And so my childhood is filled with memories of doctor's visits, hospital stays, of chemo and radiation treatments, of them being in and out of remission. But it's also filled with memories of God's people coming into our home, our family and our church community, coming into our home to pray and to cry out to God during some really, really dark days. Days when we didn't know what would happen. They lamented, they cried out to God on our behalf. They asked him to do something, but here's what seared into my memory. They would always end with this. They would say, but no matter what, God, we know who you are and we will trust you. No matter what, we know who you are and we will trust you. They asked him to do something, but they also remembered the character of their God, and they helped us remember that too. They cried out on our behalf when often we didn't have the words to do so ourselves. And they did that because they believed that as a community of faith, we carry each other's grief, we carry each other's pain. When one part of the body suffers, every part suffers. That's what it means to be part of the covenant community of God. That's what we do for each other. We lament, and in our lamentation, we run to Jesus. Here's a second response. We keep our eyes on Jesus. We keep our eyes on Jesus. Peter used this imagery of a furnace, but there's another story in scripture of yet another furnace. It's found in Daniel 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were these three young Jewish men who had been taken in captivity from their homeland and brought to Babylon. And a law was passed in the land that all the people would have to bow down to this golden idol. And because of their faith in God, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down to this idol. And so King Nebuchadnezzar was furious, and he commanded that they be thrown into the fiery furnace. And then he heated that furnace 7 times hotter than usual. He had his strongest soldiers come and tie up to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and then he threw them into this furnace. And then the king stood to watch these three young men be burned alive. Except that's not what happened. As the king looked, he said to his advisors, "Weren't there three men that we threw into the furnace? I see 4 men walking around unbound, unarmed, and the fourth looks like the son of the gods." Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not alone. That fourth man was the pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus himself. Jesus Christ walks with us in the fire. Jesus experienced all the troubles of this world. He is our sympathetic Savior. He is the God who is near. And on the cross, God in Jesus Christ experienced indescribable suffering for us. Jesus walked into the furnace that you and I deserved. He took our punishment. He bore our sin and shame. He carried our grief and pain. Jesus, the man of sorrows, suffered for us. Tim Keller says, "When you understand that he went into the furnace for you, then you can know he's in the furnace with you. When you understand that he went into the furnace for you, then you can know he's in the furnace with you. He has not forgotten you. He has not abandoned you. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Though we have not seen him, we love him. Though we do not see him now, we believe in him, and we are filled with inexpressible glorious joy." 3 questions, a philosophical question, a personal question, and a practical question. The philosophical question was, does suffering disprove a loving God? And while we don't know all the reasons why God allows suffering, on the cross he proved that it can't be because he doesn't love us. He is so after our greatest joy that he willingly entered into the greatest suffering, and he did it for us. The personal question was, what's the purpose in my suffering? We live in a broken world. Suffering is certain, but suffering also refines our faith so that our faith will be like pure gold. Your suffering is not random. It's not meaningless. It's not purposeless. God is doing something in you even through your suffering. And finally, the practical question. What do we do in suffering? How do we respond? In suffering, we lament and we keep our eyes on Jesus. In the face of pain and suffering, instead of turning from God, we turn to God. We bring our pain to him. And as part of the community of faith, we carry each other's grief. We carry each other's pain by lamenting and interceding for one another. We lament, and in our lamentation, we run to Jesus, who is with us in the fire. He has not abandoned us. He has not forgotten us. He is with us in the fire, and the proof is the cross. On the cross, Jesus entered into the ultimate furnace for us. Look at Jesus going to the cross for you, carrying your sin, bearing your shame, giving up everything so that you could gain everything. And if you can see that, if you can see that, then you can trust him even in the midst of the suffering. God's answer to the question of suffering is the person of Jesus Christ. We rebelled, we turned away from God, but God never turned away from us. He never stopped loving us. He never stopped pursuing us. He never ever rejected us. Rather, God in the person of Jesus Christ entered into our pain. He entered into our suffering. We have a hope that cannot be taken away from us. We know the end of the story, and in the end, Jesus wins, and that means we win too. And because of that, even now, even in the midst of the suffering, we can rejoice. There is a day coming when death will finally be conquered, when suffering will be no more, our king will return to rule and reign. And on that day, he will set all things right. He will restore all that is broken. He will dwell with us. We will be with him. And on that day, everything sad will finally come untrue. Let me pray for us. Father, we have so many questions when it comes to our suffering. Things we don't understand, circumstances that we wish were different. We don't know all the reasons why you allow our suffering, but on the cross you proved that it can't be because you don't love us. So help us to trust you as you refine our faith even in the suffering, as you make us more like Jesus. Help us to lament and to keep our eyes on Jesus, who was with us in the fire, who will never leave us or forsake us. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.